We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Part of our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique that is diagrammed on the board behind me. It recognizes the reality that we still sin in time, even though we are eternally saved. We can't lose our salvation. In time, which is in our mortal bodies, we still are infected with the old sin nature, and we will sin. And therefore, the remedy for that is to name those known sins so God can put you back in a fellowship relationship. So when we commit sins, we're in the cosmos, which is the place you don't want to be. That is a system of thinking controlled by Satan, who is the ruler of the world. You want to be in the divine dynasphere. We call that FT, which is filling of God, the Holy Spirit. So we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, because you represent yourself before God. There are no priests. You represent yourself. You, in fact, are a royal priest. You can come boldly to the throne of God and simply name a known sin, 1 John 1:9, and he will bundle all the old unknown sins and put you back in that fellowship relationship. That's critical, because you cannot learn Bible doctrine. You cannot grow to maturity unless you do this first, and this is a constant. That's why the term rebound is very apropos, because it describes something that happens all the time, many times a day. And so we'll spend a few moments doing that. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for allowing us the privilege to gather here to study your holy word. We know that you have provided us with your mind, and that is a wonderful thing. We thank you for these things, and we know, of course, that you can read our minds, and that's a very trembling thing for us, because we are filled with all sorts of nonsense and evil and sin, and we can hide nothing from you. You know our mind, and it causes us, of course, great consternation, but it's a reality. More importantly and more graciously, we can know your mind and take your mind and put it into our mind as you have commanded us to do. In Christ's name, amen. So, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. A fascinating book. Let's do a little background before we get into the passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then you'll hit Corinthians if you have the Bible. If not, you've got your cell phone there, and there are many good apps that produce the Bible. We use the New American Standard Version, which is a pretty good translation. If you like the King James Version, that's fine, as long as you understand the thundering diction of the Old English. Okay, so it starts out this way. It says Paul, and that's Paulus. Paul is the apostle, of course. His name was Saul of Tarsus, but he took the name Paul, which means little. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So Paul indicates, of course, in this letter, as he does with all his letters, the salutation. And he says, first of all, that I'm apostle of God. We have the doctrine of apostleship in your book, and you can look up that doctrine. Paul's a type 1 apostle. There are no apostles anymore, neither type 1 nor type 2. Paul is a type 1 apostle. There were 12 apostles in the early church. These men had absolute authority over the churches. In fact, Paul founded most of the churches that we have in the Roman Empire. It was him that went out on these missionary journeys. He had 4 missionary journeys. And when he went out, he went far and wide. And he traveled by boat, by horseback, by mule, by foot, by wagon. And he made these missionary journeys over the course of many, many years of his life after he became a believer. So he identifies right up front his authority. This is who I am, because this letter to the Corinthians is a scathing letter. I mean, this letter is going to take the hide off of these people, because they are every type of apostasy you can think of. And Paul is very disappointed with these people because, as we're going to see, he founded the church there in Corinth in the late 40s AD, and he stayed with these people for a year and a half teaching Bible doctrine. He also founded another church not too far away from the city of Corinth, but Corinth is where he made his headquarters, and from there he wrote other letters. Paul wrote a lot of letters. That's how they communicated. Today we have our cell phones and the iPhones and the Instagram and all these other things. Well, back then they had letters, and Paul was a writer. We do not have all the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament. In fact, we know that Paul wrote many letters to the church at Corinth, but we only have two in the New Testament. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit decreed that we would have these two letters. I would love to get my hands on the other letters just to read them and see what they said. Paul makes reference to one of his other letters that he had sent in before this letter. So it's called the first letter to the Corinthians. It's not the first letter. It's the first letter we have in the Bible to the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians, the church at Corinth was a very large church as it started out, very large. And Paul, again, as I indicated, we're going to see he stayed there for a year and a half, and then he went to Ephesus. So he did revisit the church on his third missionary journey and came back, and we have a second letter that he wrote. But this is the first letter he wrote to them, and he starts out right up front who he is, and this is my authority, because he's going to deal very harshly with these people because they were in every type of apostasy as you can imagine. On the one hand, you had the legalists that were there, the do-gooders, the self-righteous Christians. On the other hand, you had Christians that were partying hard. And they were engaging in the same practices they used to do when they worshiped their Greek gods. So they were engaging in both types of activities. We call it lasciviousness or antinomianism. Look up the doctrine of sin, and you'll see a big triangle that we took from Colonel R.B. Thieme's ministry. It's a wonderful diagram, and it sets out what the old sin nature is. And people have trends in their old sin nature. You have an old sin nature, I have one. What tempts you may not tempt me, and vice versa. But they're sins, nevertheless. The old sin nature puts out human good, which is evil, and it puts out sin, which is evil. So Paul called as an apostle. So he indicates right now that God called him. He didn't call himself. God called him as an apostle. And this is God who, in eternity past, indicated that Paul would be this person. Paul later on tells us why he was called. He said, why was I called? Why am I the number one apostle? He wasn't one of the disciples, but he was the chief of the apostles. Remember, there were 12 disciples. Now, the 12 is the terminology we have, but the disciples were the individuals that were close to Jesus in his public ministry for 3.5 years. One of them was an unbeliever. And when Judas died, he committed suicide. All the 11 disciples became apostles, type 1 apostles. And the 12th apostle was Paul, and he was the senior of all the apostles, even though he was not a disciple. Why? Well, it's one word. I'll draw it on the board for you. You know the word, right? P-I-S-T-O-S. Pistos, which means he was faithful. He was faithful. Faithful to what? He followed orders. He was faithful to Bible doctrine. And that's why he was elevated to this position. He was faithful to Bible doctrine. He was a plugger. He kept on going. After he was saved, now he's a very self-righteous religious Jew, and he was saved on the road to Damascus, as we studied before. And after he became a believer, he didn't run out and start, you know, founding churches and teaching Bible doctrine. He cooled his heel for many, many years learning. And he learned. He learned from angels. He learned from Jesus Christ himself, who appeared to him in a resurrected body. He learned from other pastor teachers. And then he started his first missionary journey with a fellow by the name of Barnabas. And then the second missionary journey with another fellow by the name of Silas. And he, of course, did these things, but he didn't go out unprepared. He cooled his heels in Arabia and other locations and learned. Because you cannot teach what you do not know. Now, he had a wealth of information. He was a genius in his human IQ. But he had to learn Bible doctrine, just like all of us. He was born again as a baby. And he grew up spiritually. He had the gift of pastor-teacher. He also had the gift of apostle. So he was chosen from eternity past because he was faithful. Faithful. So it says, by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. The word brother, of course, is Adolphos, which means he's a fellow believer. Sosthenes is a very interesting character, and we're going to study him in just a minute as well. But Sosthenes, of course, is accompanying Paul, and he's apparently also in Ephesus. But at one time, Sosthenes was a very high figure in Corinth, very high figure in the hierarchy. And we're going to study him in just a moment. But let's get to verse 2. To the church of God, ecclesia. What is a church? A church is a meeting place. That's it. And so we are a church here. We are a meeting place. We have a nice attendance today of people in physically here in the chairs. And we've got people in Zoom world that are also here. So whether you're in Zoom world or whether you're physically here in a chair, you're part of the church. You're part of this church. And so he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So this is a church of God. The word theos is God, which refers to the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's in the plural. And where is it located? This particular church is in Corinth. And Corinth, of course, is in southern Greece. If you look at a map, Greece kind of looks like a, I don't know, Italy's off over here. Greece looks like a, I'm going to say a boot, but it's not really a boot. It's kind of a blob. And the city of Corinth is at the very bottom of southern Greece. You have the Aegean Sea, and you have another ocean here. And Corinth is actually, as we'll see in a little bit, was a very prosperous city with a rich history. And so that's where this church is. In fact, this church, of all the churches that Paul founded, was the wealthiest. They had more money than Jimmy Carter's got liver pills. They were very wealthy. Why? Because Corinth was a very, very wealthy city. It was the Las Vegas of the ancient world, literally. In many ways, it was a Las Vegas. And so that's where the church is located. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified, of course, indicates that they are born again. They are sanctified. They are set apart. They are sanctified. Why? In Christ Jesus, which means they're in union with Christ. All these believers are in union with Christ. They're set apart. They're sanctified in union with Christ Jesus. And then it says again, comma, saints. The word saints is hagiazo. Oh, well, excuse me. The word sanctified is hagiazo, which means you're set apart. That's H-A-G-I-A-Z-O, hagiazo in the Greek. So sanctified means you are set apart. You're taken out. Taken out of what? You're taken out of Satan's world and you're put into God's family. All of them. When did that occur? At the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. All these people made that decision as you made that decision. At some point you said, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period. And whether you felt it or not, you were immediately grabbed and put into God's family and 40 things happened to you. Now, you didn't feel any of them. They're not emotional. You probably, of course, didn't know very much about any of these things. You simply kind of had the idea, I want to be with my Creator. How am I going to do that? It's wired into all humans that we're sinners. That's not something you need to explain to people. They already got that relative to God. And the gospel was given to you, that this barrier between perfect God and you has been broken down. There's no longer a barrier. Just Jesus Christ standing there. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. Now, you have the luxury of knowing about Jesus Christ as a historical figure, a fact of history. People before Jesus Christ came into the world, they didn't know his name. They just knew that the Messiah would come. They had different names for him, but the same concept. They're saved just like we're saved. So in that moment of time when you said, I'll take it, how much faith do you need? More than a speck, than none at all. I was did a long drive just coming back from Gainesville to Bernie, about 18 hours, and so on that drive, I was listening to a lot of these religious shows. Some of them start out pretty good, but, you know, I just kind of grind my teeth. You hear these people, oh my golly. They talk about, they try to give the gospel, and almost all of them, they cannot help but mixing in human good with the gospel. And one old fellow there was saying, you must really believe in Jesus or you're not saved. You can go to church, you can tithe, of course, the tithing crap, we already studied that. you can do this, do that, but if you don't really believe, you're not a Christian. Of course, the curious mind, of course, immediately says, where do you find that? Where does it say you have to really believe? There's no really in front of any word in the Bible with the word pisteo, to believe. There's no really believe. It's just believe. But see, they want to add something to it. But see, the problem with how much do I have to really believe? Is 90% good enough? How about 80? How about 70? They never tell you what really believe means, other than they want you to have some type of an emotional feeling. And so, logically, there's no eternal security guarantee. Because what does that mean? No, the Bible says a speck of faith more than none at all. There's none of this really believe. You simply believe. You can do it with a hangover. You can do it with, you know, standing on your head. You simply say, I'll take it. No emotion, no degrees, and you're in. And that's the tragedy of our days and the tragedy of all times, that Satan seeps into these things and these people cannot help themselves. And it's not even logical, because you can look at them and say, well, you're not a Christian either, because how do we know that you really believe? In any event, the good thing about knowing Bible doctrine, when you do turn on these radio shows, you can just cross swords with these people. Say, no, 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 come on, man. Nope, 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 and then turn it off. But see, before that, you'd be sucked into the vortex. You start getting into your purse and wallet, because they're always trying to get your purse and wallet, start handing out money, or whatever they want you to do. So in any event, these people are sanctified. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then comma, the word saints, which is hagios. So we got hagiazo, you're set apart. And the word saints means you're a holy one. And I mean H-O-L-Y. You're holy. You're absolutely perfect. Why? Because you have the righteousness of God imputed to your spirit, because you also are given a human spirit, and you're in. You are a holy one. Even if you don't feel like a holy one, you are a holy one. So Paul makes that very clear. He said you're sanctified, comma, and then he says you're holy ones by calling. So Paul was saying by the will of God, thelema, he was called as an apostle. And then he says by calling, kaleo, with all who in every place call, same word, on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So he's saying, we're all believers. Now, Paul, this is the second missionary journey. Paul's already had a first missionary journey where he established churches, Thessalonica, and other churches in Greece and other parts. So he makes it very clear to these people, eternal security. Eternal security. So verse 2, he makes it very clear, you can't get unsaved. And why does he do that? Well, we're going to see in the rest of this book, he just tears them a new one. And so, as much as he's lightened into these people about how they've gotten away from Bible doctrine, they can always fall back on the fact that they're eternally saved. If you look at all the other letters that Paul has written, he always tries to say something nice about the church. The church here, the church there. He'll say something, you know, I'm glad to see that you people are advancing in your spiritual life. What does that mean? Well, when you're born again, you're a baby and you're expected to grow up. He'd always say something nice about the other churches. This church, you can look at it. There's nothing nice at all. The best I can say about you knuckleheads is that you're saved and you can't get unsaved. There's no kind words. There's no nothing. If you have any Irish blood in you, they have a shillelagh, which is a big stick. Paul's about ready to get that big stick out and just beat them up one side and down the other about how they have fallen away from grace, how they become shipwrecked, how they're engaging in activities that get them the name of Antichrist. And again, you can't lose your salvation, but all sorts of concepts he's putting out to these people. And so he starts out with the good news. The good news is you can't get unsaved. You're holy ones. Even the person that's sleeping with his mother is a holy one. Even the person that is legalistic towards his fellow believers, as we're going to see, they're a holy one. Even the one that doesn't believe in the resurrection, they're a holy one. So in the book, he has many themes in this great book. Remember, this is the one, the love verse. Everybody that gets married, they always quote the love stuff in 1 Corinthians. Remember, love is this, love is that, love is the other. We'll get to that. That's impersonal love. So he has a whole bunch to say about problem-solving devices. He has a whole bunch to say about the resurrection. He has a whole bunch to say about eternal security. He's got many themes, and we call these Bible doctrines. Many Bible doctrines are in the book of Corinthians, lots of them. The doctrine of the resurrection, the doctrine of the rapture, all sorts of stuff in here. It's a very wonderful book that Paul wrote. But he starts out with, this is all I can say about you people. I can't say anything else. You're not using Rebound. You might be going to Bible class, but you're not listening. It goes in one ear, out the other. In fact, it doesn't even go out the other. It doesn't even go one ear. They were engaging in gluttony at the Lord's Supper. They were getting drunk when they were doing the Lord's Supper. They were doing all sorts of stuff. Just unbelievable stuff. And why do we say it's unbelievable? He was there for a year and a half. A year and a half with a genius Bible teacher. And now they've gone totally off the rails. Totally off the rails in a very short period of time. And so that's what this letter really starts out with. And so let's get a little bit about Corinth before we proceed further. Go to Acts chapter 18 in your Bible. Acts 18. All you got to do is back up a little bit. Acts was written by, as we know, Luke. Luke was a companion of Paul. He was a physician, a very good physician, by the way. He was a Gentile. And he wrote, of course, the book of Luke and the Gospel. And he also wrote Acts. He addressed these two books to Romans, prominent Romans. And so in Acts chapter 18, we'll pick it up from there. It says, Paul at Corinth. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Athens is about 45 miles north of Corinth. Again, Corinth sits at the very bottom of Greece, and there's two oceans, so it's an isthmus. There's two oceans on either side of it. The Aegean Ocean, which they have another little name for it, and another body of water on one side. And so commerce, of course, made this city great. Commerce. Because the ships would sail down the one ocean, they'd stop at the isthmus, that's what an isthmus means. The large ships would unload their goods. You take it about 4 miles overland to the other sea, load them on other large ships, and keep going. And amazingly, for the smaller ships, they actually had a pulley system where you could take the smaller ship to the coast, they'd pick up the ship and roll it on rollers and things in a little canal all the way to the other side, like the Panama Canal. And you could pass the smaller ships to the other ocean and go on with your trade to other parts of the Roman Empire. So that's why it was a very wealthy town, because it was a centerpiece for commerce and merchants. So 45 miles from Athens is where the city was located. A little bit more about the city, I guess, before we get into things. I've got some notes here to remind myself about certain things. It was actually, obviously it was a Greek city. The Romans came in and destroyed it in about 140, more or less, because, remember, Rome conquered Greece. Greece had conquered the Persians, and Rome conquered the Greeks. And so Corinth was conquered in the year 141, I believe. Excuse me, 146 B.C. And he burned the city, killed the men, and sold the women and children to slavery. And for 100 years, the city was just a pile of nothing. Ashes burned to the ground, totally destroyed. Until Julius Caesar came by in 44 B.C., and he rebuilt the city. And he was the one that set up these cargo systems, and so it was a new city. It's a pretty new place. By the time that Paul got there, it was a new city. This is about 100 years later. Paul's writing from a city that's been totally rebuilt. And it's a very new city. It's a Greek city, though. They still worship the old Greek idols. So the main Greek system of worship was Aphrodite. Now remember, the Romans, when they came in and conquered Greece, they also ripped off a lot of the Greek gods and they renamed them. So Aphrodite was renamed, anybody know? Venus. And Artemis, for example, was the god in Ephesus, which is another center of Christianity. They renamed that god Diana. They also worshiped Poseidon and other gods in the city. But their main god was Aphrodite. They had a gigantic temple to Aphrodite. They had over 1,000, how do I put this delicately, 1,000 courtesans. See, that's a fancy word for a prostitute. Mostly female, but they had male prostitutes too at the temple. You imagine the size of that temple with 1,000 little rooms in it where prostitutes would hang out. And again, that's why we call it the Las Vegas of the ancient world, because it was an extremely wealthy city because of the merchants and the sea trade. And it was a city known, if you look at other sources from the Roman Empire, as a city of, they would call you, stop behaving like a Corinthian. And that wasn't a pleasant thing. That means you were a liar, a stealer, a cheat, and a fornicator. Because that's what sailors do. When they sail into ports, they go straight to worship Aphrodite, so to speak. And they pay off some money, and everybody's making a lot of money. So that's how the Greeks would worship in their system. You would go into the temples, you would have sex with the whatever you wanted. They have little drawings above the rooms. So whatever sex act you were attracted to, that's the room you'd go to. And so whatever your lust pattern was, it was satisfied there. And then another part of the temple was a huge bar. You get drunk. And then, of course, you would have the another part of the temple was a grocery store. So you could eat, get drunk, and have sex. That's what's a, it was a very popular religion, as you can imagine. And so a lot of these things sprung up all over the city. It was the Las Vegas of the ancient world. Everybody wanted to go to Corinth. Everybody. And they'd go there to party. And the wealth came in from the ships. And so the buyers and sellers of goods and coming is always coming and going, coming and going. So when Paul went there, he went to the Jewish synagogue, as was his custom, because you had Jews in the city as well. And he was presenting the gospel to these people. By and large, the Jews in the synagogue rejected him. They want nothing to do with him. They don't want anything to do with the gospel or Jesus Christ. So Paul then went to the Gentiles. So the church in Corinth started out small, but it grew to a big church, primarily Gentiles, people that had formerly worshipped Aphrodite in the old ways. And what happened, as we'll see as we get through the book of Corinth, they started to incorporate Christian ideas with the old gods. So they saw the Lord's Supper. They said, well, we used to do that. We were worshiping Aphrodite. We would eat and drink. And so when they did the Lord's Supper, they were literally getting drunk and gorging themselves with food. And that's why when we have our Lord's Supper, we usually go to 1 Corinthians to read what Paul has to say in the context of how you do the Lord's Supper. And he always make it very clear, after dinner, you would do the Lord's Supper. It wasn't a function of this was going to fill you up. It's not a meal. It's a ritual. And so we'll see that when we get to 1 Corinthians, obviously. But let's go back to Acts chapter 18. And so it says, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. We can date that. We know Claudius was the emperor, and he expelled all the Jews from Rome in about 49 A.D. It was a decree that every Jew had to leave Rome. And these are, as you know, from time to time, Satan's goal is to kill all the Jews. We see that even today. Anti-Semitism is rearing its ugly head in this country, even now. And so it's always been around. And so Claudius, the emperor, expelled all the Jews. And so these were very prosperous Jews, Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila. And they were born-again believers. They were very positive to Bible doctrine. They actually ran across Apollos, who was a pastor teacher, and they provided him with a lot of direction in Bible doctrine in his own ministry. And so Paul ran into these two people, and that's how we can kind of date this letter, because they were in Corinth at this time. We'll see another dating mechanism coming up very shortly. And verse 3, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So Paul was engaged in work. So he'd teach Bible class, and he'd also engage in work. He wasn't a slug. He didn't chisel off other people. He didn't demand any money from the Corinthians, although ironically the Corinthians are the wealthiest of all the churches, and yet it didn't dawn on them that, hey, we could actually probably provide Paul with a stipend so he could spend more time teaching more Bible classes instead of fiddling around making tents. That's kind of a waste of valuable time, but didn't quite dawn on them, and Paul wouldn't present that matter to them. He did the best he could. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So he would go there once a week in the synagogue and try to persuade them. He's a Jew. He has a right to go in the synagogue. verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So he's got Silas and Timothy coming in, and Paul is now able to spend more time presenting Bible doctrine because he's got some logistical support from these other two individuals. Verse 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So the Jews in Corinth didn't want anything to do with the gospel. Negative. They didn't believe. They didn't want it. So Paul said, your blood be on your own heads. In other words, you've made your choice. You've heard the gospel and you've rejected it. The doctrine of heathenism. There's no such thing as a person that doesn't get an equal opportunity to be saved. You make that decision. But as Christianity, again, we are not a religion, quote unquote, that engages people by force or violence. We don't force anybody to do anything. Unlike Islam and other religions, they basically they spread by the sword. You convert or we kill you. I don't know that nonsense. We give you information. You don't want it. I'm out. Have a nice day. I'm gone. Go on to somebody else. And that's what Christians do. We're very tolerant people. You do you, and I'm going to do me. The problem is, you know, we have a fantastic country where we can do these things. There are many countries around the world you can't hold a Bible class like this. They would burn you and kill you and hunt you down if you were in certain parts of Africa. It wouldn't happen. Certain parts of Asia. Certain parts of Europe. Certain parts of Canada. You can't even put out the word of God without violating hate law crimes. There's no freedom there. For now, we still have that freedom. So verse 7, then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius. Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So you've got one Jewish leader by the name of Crispus, believed in the Lord with all his household. Remember that famous passage in Acts where the jailer said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and your household. Same concept here. Just because he believes, his household's not saved. Your household has to do the same thing. And in many cases, God engages in clustering. What does that mean? Well, he clusters positive believers in eternity past in a certain geographic location. Because just by the roll of the dice, there's not many people that want to learn Bible doctrine. There's not many humans that want to be saved without violating free will. So we have the same concept here. His whole household believed too. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. What does it mean, I have many people in this city? A lot of positive volition. There's going to be a lot of people that are going to respond to Paul and become believers. Again, the doctrine of clustering and the doctrine of heathenism. So God tells Paul, no, this is an area with a lot of positive volition. And therefore, keep speaking. Verse 11, and he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Gallio was the Roman proconsul there, and so he had the authority. Now, we know Gallio reigned in his position from 50 to 52 or 51 A.D. So this tells you exactly when Paul was there. And so the Jews rose up and they said, this man, verse 13, persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. So Gallio is not like Pontius Pilate. They're bringing the same charge against Paul that the Jews brought against Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Same charge, treason. It's against Rome, and he's against our law. So Gallio said, no, you're not bringing the charge of treason. You're saying that he's against Jewish law, and he's a Roman governor. Pontius Pilate should have thrown the Jews right out, but he didn't. Because of expediency, he turned Jesus over to be crucified, even though Pontius Pilate found Jesus Christ not guilty. Under Roman law, he still sent him away to be executed. There's a violation of the law. Imagine you went to court, you're found not guilty, and let they lead you off to jail for 100 years. Oh, wait a minute, I was found not guilty. Okay, it's a perversion of the law. But Gallio has a backbone. And so he says this, if it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. Verse 15, but if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Now, this is the same Sosthenes that we just saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The same dude. So Sosthenes was the ringleader that brought these false allegations before Gallio. And Gallio, after he pronounced his judgment, he just ordered his Roman soldiers to beat the snot out of him right there and then. Why? It's a deterrence. It'll keep these people from bringing other false charges. You're wasting the judge's time. And you people know this is a bunch of nonsense. And that's what you should do. And they just beat him like a red-headed stepchild right in front of the judge. And beat him bad. But now, this letter to Corinthians was probably written about 51, 52, 53 A.D. Just a couple years later, Sosthenes became a believer, a positive believer, and he's with Paul in Ephesus. This is where this letter is being written, in the city of Ephesus, sent to the Corinthians in Corinth, about 52, 53 A.D. So the grace of God is marvelous. Sosthenes at one time was a ringleader, anti-God to the core, trying to have Paul killed and executed. Now, he's a born-again believer on Paul's team. And that's the grace of God. Verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. And then in Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and they left him there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So now he's in Ephesus, and we're going to stop there. We're going to go over to 1 Corinthians. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we've got some background on the city of Corinth and how Paul interacted with these people and what Corinth is all about. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Now that we understand what Corinth is and what Paul's relationship is with these people and how long he stayed there, we've got that all under our belt in the grace of God with this fellow Sosthenes, which is very ironic. Sosthenes, the one to kill Paul, is now a chief partner with Paul. And he has the privilege of being listed at the very start of the letter. Very start of the letter. So he says, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, the word is charis, is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. Grace. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it, and you cannot work for it. We have a whole doctrine called grace in your book. A whole doctrine of grace in your book. And peace is irene, which means many things. Here it means reconciliation between man and God. So grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This indicates God is the Father, of course, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is deity. Kyrios is the word. Jesus is his human name, and Christ is his mission. It means Messiah. Verse 5, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. That's it. That's all he can thank my God about, is that these people are saved. And that's something that they cannot get undone. They're always saved. They always will be saved. This goes with verse 2. They are saved. They are absolutely saved. And then he says that in everything you were enriched. And that word is ploutizo, ploutizo, which refers primarily to spiritual riches, that in everything you were enriched in him. And the spiritual riches refers to the things that these people have already and the things that they could have, because we have certain things as believers that are irrevocable. You will have a resurrection body. You will be content in the plan of God for all eternity. But there are other things that you can have above and beyond those things. And we use metaphors like the crowns, these various crowns that you can achieve. These are the spiritual riches that Paul is talking about. And of course, we have that in the doctrine of rewards in your book. So every believer has a basic load of things that you have that are irrevocable. but a very few of us will move on to a higher plane of rewards, these spiritual riches. And they come in two categories: riches in time, that's your mortal body here now on this earth, and riches in eternity, which goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. But you can only take advantage of the possibility of getting these riches, these spiritual riches in time and eternity. That window is a very small window. It's right now in this mortal body. And if you don't take advantage of it now, you will not have these greater grace riches. Remember, grace has several meanings. The greater grace is for those believers that follow orders. What's the order? We're commanded to take Bible doctrine, put it into our soul, and then to live the rest of your life in this mortal body, handling the problems of life with the Bible doctrine that you have. That's how you glorify God. There's no other way. There's no other way. That's it. You're commanded to do all these things. And so Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in everything, not some things, everything. This refers to the directive will of God. One, he wants all humans to be saved. You've done that. But what's the second directive will of God? I want all those that are saved to grow up from a baby to a mature believer. The vast majority of believers do not do that. They don't want it. They don't want it. Most humans don't want directive will number one, which is to be saved. And most believers don't want directive will number two, which is to reach maturity. They just don't want it. So Paul is thanking his God always because he's saying, God has this plan and you can do it. And that's what I did here for a year and a half. If Paul's mission was only to save people, I'm just here for a week. Set the church up, I move on to something else. That wasn't his mission. His mission was to, of course, spread the gospel, but then to ensure that believers that wanted to learn had a place to go to teach them. And he was the great assignment officer. Paul would assign different pastor teachers to different churches that he had established. Some churches he didn't establish, and he still assigned people there. We have a lot of these gentlemen discussed throughout the gospel, throughout the letters of Paul. For example, in this church of Corinth, Apollos at one time was a teacher there. Paul was a teacher there. Titus was a teacher there. Timothy was a teacher there. And that's just the ones we know of. He would assign them in and assign them out, just like in the military. When I was in the military, I didn't spend all my 20 years in one location. They would transfer you to different locations around the globe. You'd have short tours of duty and long tours of duty. So short tours, a year in Korea, short tour. A year in Germany. Actually, I did 2 years in Germany, a short tour. 3 years here, 3 years there, Fort Bragg, Pentagon, whatever it is. And you'd be assigned, according to the assignment officer, to different locations where you were needed because you've got certain bases of knowledge. Well, we need that knowledge over here for you to do this and do that and do the other thing. Same thing with Paul. So he's thanking his God for that. And then verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. In all speech, the word speech is, you can guess the word, right? Logos. All speech. You're rich in all speech and all knowledge. Well, that's how you learn Bible doctrine. They were enriched in all speech and all knowledge. The word knowledge here is gnosis. We don't have epinosis because we got the word enriched. Enriched is really the supercharger on gnosis. Somebody's got to teach you. You cannot teach yourself. I don't care what your IQ is. You cannot do it. And that's just arrogance. A lot of these little groups, oh, we're going to sit around and teach ourselves. What do you think, Johnny, this passage means? What do you think, Susie? It's a joke. It's basically just a chance for you to go around and swap spit with other people, which means nothing. You don't know what it means. You have no idea what it means. You couldn't whip your way out of a wet paper sack. Neither could I until God introduced me to my pastor teacher. And then I studied for decades before I started this church. Decades, not a couple of years, decades. And God in his wisdom allowed this to open up. And so we're here right now in the year 2025, still plugging it away. So that's it. He said, look, you had all speech and all knowledge. And he wasn't bragging. He was a pastor teacher. He had an old sin nature like everybody does. But he said, look, you have no excuse. You've got me, Paul, for a year and a half. Boy, I would love to sit. I would be there every day with Paul, even opened his mouth. For a year and a half, can you imagine? And I'd be shooting up my hand every 5 minutes with questions. In fact, if you do have questions after this Bible class, I'd be happy to take some. We usually don't do a lot of questions, but we probably should. I know I'd be doing questions. I'd be taking notes, copious notes. But yeah, what an amazing thing. Verse 6, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. So it's confirmed in you, and he's reminding them again that you are saved. The testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. What's the testimony concerning Christ? Well, what did Christ say? We'll see this later on. If you love me, Christ would say, keep my commandments. And thirst after Bible doctrine. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you thirst after Bible doctrine? I know you thirst after food, Chick-fil-A or whatever it is. But do you thirst after Bible doctrine? Don't try to smoke God. Again, God can read your thoughts. That's an awesome thing to think about when you think and you're by yourself or riding around, God can read my thoughts. You go, oh my golly, I suck. I'm a sewer. Look at all the crap you think all the time. And you know you do. And God knows you do. And you can't pull one over on God. He knows your old sin nature. But again, you got an old sin nature. So you can say, Lord, I think a lot of crap. But I'm tempted by the old sin nature, but I haven't succumbed. And if I do, I use rebound by the grace of God. So it's a very frightening thing to realize that God can read every thought you have even before you have it. So don't even think about it. Well, I'm going to go do this off in the corner. God won't know. Really? But on the other coin, other side of the coin, we can read God's thoughts. And that's a wonderful thing. We can read the thoughts of God right here in the Bible because he has given those to us in, as Paul says, in speech and all knowledge. If you want it, you will get a pastor teacher to teach you. And when I see people that don't grow spiritually, well, the answer is real simple. It's not God's fault. You don't want it. And even if you had a Paul teaching you every day, you wouldn't want it. Wouldn't want it. Even if you went to Bible class, you still don't want it. I don't know why you come. If you don't come here to learn something, we don't sing and dance. We don't pass the plate. We don't do, little readings and this and that and the other thing, which most churches take up a lot of time doing that nonsense. We're serious students of the Word of God. We're getting crack-a-lackin' here. We've been doing it for years. What does it say? What does it say? What does it say? So you can build yourself up, and when problems come, you don't got to call me. You've got your problem-solving devices inside of you. Just use them. You use them. And when you have a victory, it's very, very invigorating. And when you have a defeat, well, you use rebound and keep going. Just keep going. So even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, it's confirmed in you. And the word confirmed is bibaoo. And that's what it means, confirmed. It is confirmed. It's a reality. You're saved. It's a reality. You have the potential to reach maturity. It's confirmed in you. It's stamped. You can't get out. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift. You're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation word, the word revelation is apokalypsis, which means the rapture. The doctrine of the rapture. Paul taught the doctrine of the rapture. The rapture could have occurred in his day. It didn't. It could occur in 5 minutes. It hasn't yet. Could occur before the clock strikes 11. Don't know. There's no prophecy that must be fulfilled. So Paul was anticipating the rapture in his day. I'm anticipating it in my day. If it doesn't happen, then it doesn't happen. Because God controls time. God controls history. It will happen. But he makes that doctrine very clear. And he said, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he say that? He's reminding them the clock is ticking. So if the rapture occurs next week, well, that means you're not growing up spiritually anymore. Your time's over. So you better use the time now, because when the rapture occurs, game over. Whatever level your spiritual life is, that's it. And of course, when you die, game over. Whatever level of your spiritual life is at that time, that's it. And that will carry on to all eternity. You will be at that level for all eternity, and that's it. So, also the word gift is very interesting here, as we're going to see later on in our study. This church in Corinth Look up the doctrine of gifts. There are a lot of short-term supernatural gifts that a lot of idiots today and over the centuries here in the church age, they've tried to scam you that these gifts are still extant today. They're no longer extant. These gifts all died out in the first century, all gone. And what were some of these gifts? They were spectacular. You could come up and bop somebody in the head and they're healed. You can't do that today. Or you can bop somebody in the head, but they're not going to be healed. Speaking in tongues, that was gone. The last person that spoke in tongues would be 70 AD. We studied that before. That gift's gone. The gift of wisdom, where you could see what was coming in the Bible. Remember, the Bible hadn't been written yet. The Bible is primarily consisting in the New Testament of the letters of Paul, Peter. We've got Jude in there. We've got James, John. Hadn't been written yet, but you would have the gift. Certain people have the gift to say, this is coming. These doctrines are coming in the book of 1 John. So 1 John, for example, is a big, one of the major themes there is rebound. And they could have somebody talk about rebound. It's coming. God the Holy Spirit's gonna dictate this to John. He's going to write it. Or they'd have individuals talk about revelation. It's coming. John's going to write that also. In 90 plus AD, he's going to write that book. You have the gift, as I said, of healing. You have the gift of prophecy, where you can predict a flood's coming next week or next year. Better save up for this or that or the other. Or a drought's coming, whatever. These were very, or the fire and all sorts of stuff. These were very spectacular gifts. And the Corinthians had more of these gifts than all the other churches put together. God the Holy Spirit is the one that gives these gifts out. And the Corinthians, they were the worst church, and they had the most gifts. Now, riddle me that, Batman. How is the worst church getting the most gifts? Shouldn't that be the best church gets the most gifts? But see, we know the grace of God. That's grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. But see, as we'll see, the Corinthians were getting fat-headed. Well, I got the gift of tongues, and you don't. Therefore, God likes me more. And of course, it couldn't be anything further from the truth. Now, God does love every believer with a maximum love, but they were using it as a way to put themselves up on a pedestal above other believers. I'm a special believer, because I got the gift of healing. I got the gift of that, gift of that. And that's why God, in its amazing sense of humor, gave these short-term supernatural gifts to the Corinthians more than all the other churches, and yet they're the worst church. To teach them grace, to teach us all grace. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. They abused these gifts. And they saw it as a source of pride. It wasn't. It was the grace of God. So that's the word gift there. Awaiting eagerly. Yes, they're awaiting eagerly the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end. The word end is telos, T-E-L-O-S. He's going to confirm you. The same word, B-B-A-O-O. That's when you have an O-O, it's O-O. B-E-B-A-I-O-O. Uh-O. And so that means you're sealed up. You're confirmed. You will be saved. Paul's mentioned that theme now. For the last hour, we talked about that. Why? Because he's going to start tearing into them very soon. And he wants them, when I start tearing into you, go back and read chapter 1, verse 1, the first, chapter 1, the first 8 verses. Relax. I'm doing this for your own good so I can motivate you to stop the nonsense, start learning Bible doctrine, and grow in your spiritual life. So he's going to confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless. Blameless. Now, they've got a lot of problems coming up, but they're in union with Christ. And they are, in that context, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The calling is kletos, K-L-E-T-O-S, which means in the Greek, you're invited to a banquet. Now, in the ancient world, that was a big deal. Because remember, they didn't have a lot of things regarding entertainment. Life is pretty much, you go to work, you do whatever you got to do, sun goes down, sun goes up. But if you're invited to a banquet at a rich person's house, oh my golly, that was cause for celebration. Everybody wanted to be invited to a banquet because it was, when they were thrown, there was no limits on what they would give you, food, entertainment, all sorts of stuff. Remember, Corinth is a very rich town. So when the rich folks would invite you to a banquet, very exciting. Well, God has called us, and that's what this word means, to the banquet. You're called into fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's the word called. He has called you to a banquet with marvelous things on the table. And that's just like Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is like food in your pantry. You got a lot of cans of, you know, beans or whatever you got in there, and tuna or whatever it is. You can starve to death without a can opener. It's all there. But it does you no good unless you consume it. That's why in many cases the Word of God is, the metaphor is eat, drink. It's there. But you've got to use your volition to eat and drink. It doesn't automatically come in, and there's no automatic download of Bible doctrine. So being saved, 5 seconds. Getting to a mature believer, it's not 5 seconds. But you can do it within a couple of years because Jesus expected his disciples to be there. Expected them all to get there within a couple of years. None of them did. A couple of them got out of the playpen and rattled their little binky or whatever it is a little bit, John and Peter. Well, that's about it. But the good news is they all got there. They all eventually got to some level of spiritual maturity. All of them. All of them. And so can you. Why did God pick these people that were so hard-headed? The disciples and also the Corinthians. Because if they can do it, you can do it. I mean, it's just a fortiori logic. If they can do it, you can do it. Because you've got assets they don't have. You've got the full Bible. They don't have the full Bible. You got all the doctrines. They didn't have all the doctrines at all. And so you have every opportunity to reach maturity. And this letter is a wonderful letter because you can find yourself in the book of Corinthians. You're there. I'm there. All of us are there. And we see that the major themes are now going to start. And when we start with verse 10. But let's go back to verse 9 before we quit today. It says, God is faithful. God is faithful. Pistos. God never changes. Part of his characteristic. If you want to reach maturity, you will reach maturity. No doubt about it. If you don't, you won't. Now, with that doctrine in mind, many people have these ideas about the rapture, that it's going to be a major event where, you know, all sorts of people are taken off the earth. In my opinion, and again, this is just my opinion, not the word of God, I don't think it's going to be a big blimp on the radar screen. Because there won't be many believers on the planet at that time, which means there's not much positive volition. But I could be wrong. I could be wrong. We simply know from the Word of God that most humans don't want salvation, and most believers don't want Bible doctrine. They can't concentrate for 1 hour on Bible doctrine. They can concentrate for 5 hours on a TV show, or they can, what they call binging, on your favorite show on Netflix. Oh, they can sit there for 5 hours eating Fritos and watching it. They don't even get up and go get another Coke because they don't want to miss the next thing. Unless you got a DVR. But you can't sit for an hour with Bible doctrine? There'll come a time when you can. But if you're a new believer, I understand these things. But again, don't try to scam God. You just tell God, God, this is a long time. Okay, it's a long time. But keep with it. There'll come a time when it won't be a long time. It'll go too short, and you'll be looking for more, and that time will come. So God is always faithful. It's us. The problem is not with God. God wants you to be a mature believer. That's not with him. He will do everything compatible with your free will to kick you in the butt to get you there. And that's what Paul's doing. He's about ready to put a boot up somebody's, you know what, lots of times. And he's doing it through the Holy Spirit. God will use divine discipline to get you oriented. And that's another doctrine in Corinthians, where Paul talks about the stages of divine discipline. For this cause, many of you are weak. And many of you, you know, are in a status quo of being at the next level. And then the final status quo is that you're dead, the sent unto death. Weak, sick, and sent unto death. So yes, God will use divine discipline to motivate you, but he will not reach in and grab your free will and switch it from negative to positive. That he will never do. but he will do everything consistent with your free will to get you there. Because God wants you to do that. God is always faithful. In fact, Paul wrote, as we'll see later on, a tune called Faithful is the Word. And he quotes from his own tune that he wrote. We think that Paul wrote it, but we know that they use this as a teaching tool. Faithful is the Word. God is faithful. And it says, through, which is dia, by means of whom you were called into fellowship. Again, that word called is your call to the banquet. Kletos. Into fellowship. God just doesn't want you to be a believer of the family. He wants to have a fellowship relationship with you. Now, fellowship does not come without Bible doctrine. You can't have fellowship with something that you do not know about. So fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, easy to achieve. You just rebound. You can get to a higher level of fellowship when you start learning Bible doctrine. Fellowship with Jesus Christ, that doesn't come without a lot of Bible doctrine. In Revelation, Jesus says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you'll open up your volition, I'll come in and have fellowship with you. I'll come and have dinner with you. So fellowship is what we're called to do, is to have into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. At the banquet, you want to have a good time. But you can't have a good time with people that you don't know. If you go to a banquet, you don't know anybody. You're kind of sitting there eating whatever it is. People aren't talking to you. You're not talking to them. So you don't know them. But if you know them at the banquet, well, it's a good time. You can actually tell a joke or two. You can have some fun. They know you. You know them. It's kind of fun. But if you don't know them, it's kind of strained. I don't want to say anything. I don't want to do this. I don't want to fall out of line. Whatever, whatever. But that's not what God wants for you. He wants you to be at this banquet, have a great time, because you know me and I know you. Okay, with our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for this introduction into the book of Corinthians. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, that you will make them a source of blessing in our own lives, that we can learn from these words, make application in our own lives, knowing that you are always faithful, that you have a maximum love for us. Challenge us to move forward in your plan, consistent with your plan. In Christ's name, amen.